Let's turn in those Bibles to Exodus chapter 18, the title of our message, A Righteous Witness. Exodus 18, A Righteous Witness. As we've examined the life of Moses in the last few weeks together, we've seen that he was a man of great strengths and yet great weaknesses. He was a man who often succeeded and sometimes failed. And what I learned from Moses is that, well, he really was a guy just like us, a regular person who was radically and wonderfully used by God, not because there was anything special about Moses, but because God is able to take very ordinary people and do very extraordinary things through them. And that's something that was sort of planted in my heart as a baby Christian at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. I just remember my pastor talking about how God would use anybody who made himself available and could use anybody. And I'm like, hey, Lord, I'm available. Use me. And I'll tell you, that's all it takes. It's not about our ability. It's all about our availability. And as we look at this chapter, we're basically honing in on two things. There's a family reunion to begin the chapter. Now, I have some bad memories of family reunion. I know that there are lots of dysfunctional families in the world. I'm not claiming ours was the most dysfunctional, but we had to be up there. And in any case, getting together with all the relatives, it was just a painful experience. And not since, well, since I became a Christian, this is probably the best way to say it, I looked forward to any kind of family reunion because I'm able to share there. God is amazing. He has so changed our lives. And of course, they can easily see that. Anyone who knew Pam and I growing up, well, they look and they just think, what happened? How could you guys be so different? And it's a wonderful opportunity to just say, hey, God makes a difference. God changes people. Well, that's really what we're going to find happening here. There's a fitting or a family reunion and then a very fitting testimony by Moses and a righteous response to it. Then we're going to see that, what would we call them? That congregation in the wilderness, 2 million people, they realize just as we are, we got to get organized. This thing's going to, you know, crush us if we don't plan and pray and seek the Lord and get his wisdom and how to better do what he's called us to do. And so we're going to find them getting organized. We'll see the need, we'll see the plan, we'll see God's man, and then we'll see God's men. So it all begins in these first few verses with that family reunion. Jethro, we read, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land, and the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So what we have, first of all, in these first four verses is we find out there had been a separation. Now, until you get to this point, you really don't realize it. They don't say anything about Moses' wife and boys, but it appears here that at some point, we don't know if it was at the beginning of the Exodus, if it was at the end of the Exodus, but at some point, there was a separation. And it's worth noting, whenever there has been a separation in a family, God's plan and purpose is restoration and reconciliation. Did Moses send her away to protect her? Possibly. Did she leave because they were at odds with one another? Well, some of you will remember that Moses had a bit of a problem with circumcising his first son. It seems his wife was, well, against it. And eventually, because God threatened the family by threatening Moses, she actually said, okay, whatever, and does it, and then throws the foreskin at Moses' feet and said, you're a bloody husband to me. And it doesn't sound like really that good of an ending. And it may be that that's where the parting came. But we do find eventually that the Lord is going to bring this family back together. And if you're estranged from your family, be it your parents or your children or a spouse, listen, You got to know God can work in that person's heart. But the most important thing is what he's doing in your heart. And I see people all the time praying for the other person or praying for the other person. You need to know it's perfectly okay to pray for yourself. And here's why. You need it. You need prayer. And you're the one who knows, Lord, I'm a mess. And I want to rightly represent you. And I want to be right with the people that I've misrepresented you to. And so if that's you, if it applies to even one here tonight or many here tonight, just know there's hope in the Lord. He can redeem any situation. He can restore any family. And I've seen not just in our family, but in just dozens and dozens and dozens over the years of hopeless situations, God breathe hope into that and then just do something awesome and wonderful. Wherever there's separation, wherever there's alienation, God's goal is restoration and reconciliation. Now, he mentions a couple things about the boys. Gershom, his name means stranger. And I don't know if that means he was stranger than his brother or just because, as it says here, Moses had been in a strange land. We're going to get his testimony in a minute. And one of the things he's going to say is, hey, he named that first child stranger because he was separated. He was separated from all of his family, from his mom, from his dad, from his siblings. He was separated from his people. He's living out in Midian, connects with this family, and they kind of take him under their wings and eventually marries one of the gals and has a couple boys, names the first, as we just saw, stranger or sojourner. And then the second, he names deliverer. Reminding himself, and I love how they do this in Scripture, every time he called his boy's name, this second son, he would be reminded that when he himself, Moses that is, was a baby, he was redeemed, he was rescued. Pharaoh had given the edict, the order that all the baby boys were to be cast in the river. But he was rescued from that certain death and brought into Pharaoh's own household and raised at Pharaoh's expense, educated and trained up and nurtured and protected from the very man who had taken out the contract, as it were, on all those little boys. It just shows God's hand of sovereignty that he could keep Moses. So every time he calls that second son's name, he's saying, hey, deliverer, my God is my help, my God is my deliverer. He delivered him at 40 years old when he tried to get involved in protecting one of his own and actually murdered somebody. Word got out, he had to hightail it out of there, and that led to 40 years in the wilderness where he met his father-in-law, his wife, where those boys would be birthed. And then he protected them when they were delivered out of Egypt completely. And when the Amalekites came after them, over and over, the Lord was there protecting them. Well, we read then, Jethro, verse 5, Moses' father-in-law came with his sons and wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And he said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Now, if you're one like me that wants to get better at sharing naturally, I want to encourage you that the thing you can most naturally share is what God has done for you. It can be a little awkward to try to pull somebody that you've just met into a Bible study, but to just share a little bit about yourself and ask them about themselves. And by the way, that's always a good idea. If you want to share something, just find out a little bit about that person. And we get a pretty good example or a series of them from Moses right here on how we can be better at sharing our testimonies. First of all, note with me there in verse 7 that there was a connection. And Moses goes out. These guys bow down, they kiss, it's a holy kiss. You don't want to read anything bizarre into that. It was their custom, you know, kiss on this cheek, kiss on that cheek. It's part of what they did in their culture. And then they ask each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. So first there's a connection. And if you are genuinely concerned for other people, they're going to sense that. But if your whole deal is you're out sharing because, well, you know, pastor says we should share, and it's actually in the Bible, so it isn't just his idea that I should be sharing. But if you're thinking I got to do this, it's some kind of religious duty or obligation, that other person is going to feel like you're some kind of religious salesman. You've been around people like that, you know. You just get the idea they really aren't concerned with you. They're just concerned with getting their message across, or maybe even, you know, getting you to respond in some way. If we're genuinely concerned with others, they're going to sense it. They're going to know it. And we're going to show that to them in very practical ways. The second thing that happens here that should happen for us, if you want to have opportunity to share and have a, you know, fruitful testimony, is to exercise hospitality. Now, I know these guys are family, so you could say, well, hey, they were family, but remember, they were an alienated family. They had been separated, and they've been separated. Well, Moses hasn't seen his father-in-law there for 40 years, and there was a rift in the family with the wife at some point, and so who knows? But they embrace one another, they welcome one another, they are genuinely concerned for one another, and we see that in the passage, and then there's hospitality. And I'd encourage you, if you want to share with people, especially old friends or even new friends, invite them over at your place. Sit down and have a meal with them. Take them to, you know, somewhere. I almost said Logan's, but I didn't want to say Logan's because it's not like I do a commercial for Logan's. But I only thought that because they're across the street and I see their sign every time I go in the parking lot. But they're close. Marie Callender's there. I mean, I'm not, you know, partial to one or the other. My point is this. If you want to get to know someone and you want to share with them, then just invite them out. Chow with them. There's something about sitting down to food with people that just kind of opens things up, that gives you an opportunity to get to know them a little bit, ask questions about them, share some things about yourself. And then that's the third thing, is that Moses actually begins to share his testimony. And I've heard a lot of people share their testimonies over the years. Some of those people did an excellent job. Some of them did a horrible job. I mean, I have truly heard some horrific testimonies. And I'll tell you, the ones that I considered horrific, and maybe it's a judgment call on my part, they mostly talked about all the bad things they did in their life. You know, they maybe went up for 15 minutes and I did this and I shot that and I drank this and then I beat this guy up and I married this gal and divorced her and then I did this and... And it's just all this horrible stuff they did. And then it's in the end, and then God saved me. And oh, God's so good. And you guys should get saved too. Listen, that's not a testimony. Like, everybody's got a story of what they did wrong. That's not what encourages people to get, you know, right. Now, here's the deal. It's fine to be able to say, look, I was a mess. There is a guy in John's gospel that was physically blind, and the Lord healed him. And his testimony was very simple. He says, hey, I was blind, and now I see. That's a very powerful testimony. But he didn't dwell on the blindness and all the misery of that time. He just said, hey, this is where I was, and this is where I'm at. And so I'd encourage you, it's okay to try to connect with the person. And I do this. I meet people, and they say, oh, man, I've, you know, I totally messed it up. I got involved in this. I said, yeah, I did that stupid stuff too, you know. And they said, yeah, but I went down this road, and this, oh, I really. And I said, yeah, I did that too. And that's different than you just bringing up what you did and what you did and what you did. You're just connecting with them on the, and then they share some stuff, and you're like, well, thank God I didn't do that, you know. And because some people have done some stuff we haven't done and don't want to do. But my point is simply this, that if you're going to share your testimony, you want to mostly focus on what the Lord has done for you. And you want to share what the Lord is doing for you and in you and even through you. But we have to be careful when we get to what the Lord's doing through us, because it's easy to begin to take some of the credit. Have you noticed that? We've all had opportunity to share some miraculous experience, or most of us have. If you haven't, you will if you just hang in there. Some miraculous redemption or experience that the Lord has brought into your life. And I've noticed that over time, that those stories can go from how amazing the Lord is to how you and the Lord really were working together on that one. And pretty soon the Lord's barely in the story, you know, and it's just you and you and you and you. Or it would really be I and I and I and I. Or I should say me and me, but that would mess up my next illustration, which is testimony is a 9-letter word and I's only one letter. So if you're going to give your testimony, you don't want to spend all your time on I. What you want to do is talk about the Lord and see what happens here. That's exactly what Moses does. Moses told his father-in-law, we read it there in verse 8, all the Lord had done to Pharaoh. It's not, hey, and I lifted up my staff and then, man, Aaron put his down, it turned to a serpent. No, it's the Lord was working mightily. The Lord brought the victory. The Lord deserves the glory. Moses told his father-in-law all the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. So Moses is focusing on, well, what the Lord had done. And here's the deal. The Lord is being exalted in Moses' testimony. He's being glorified. He delivered them from their enemies, from Pharaoh, from the Egyptians, later from the Amalekites. God delivered them from their old life of bondage and slavery and misery. And see, it's okay to say, man, I was a slave to sin. I was in bondage to things. I was miserable. I was wrecking relationships. And God came into my life and he has changed all of that. But the details are rarely, if ever, helpful. And so if you're going to share, I think it's healthy just to share, I was a mess and maybe a little bit of how, but then this is what the Lord has done since. For them, delivered them from Pharaoh, delivered them from the Egyptians, delivered them from the Amalekites, delivered them over and over. He delivered them and blessed them when they were hungry in the wilderness. And no doubt, this is a part of what he's sharing with Jethro, because it says all the hardship, the latter part of verse 8 there, that had come upon them on the way and how the Lord had delivered them. The hardships on the way. First hardship, trapped between Pharaoh's armies and the Red Sea. We saw it was their first test. They failed. God was faithful. Next hardship, and you just find them one after another, same deal. They fail, the Lord is faithful. They come to the waters of Meribah. The waters are bitter, and the Lord heals the waters. Cast in the stick, and we talked about how that was a picture of the cross, dealing with and healing the bitter waters. Well, in any case, when they were starving, the Lord came through, manna from heaven. And then when they were thirsty, water from the rock, over and over, the Lord made his presence known, his provision known. Now, success in sharing our testimonies can really be measured two ways. The first is that we're just faithful to deliver the message. And I hope you do that. I hope you're found faithful. I hope you can stand before the Lord someday and hear him say, well done. That was awesome. And I think what happens to many of us, though, is we equate success with results. And if we understand that sharing our testimony and hopefully the gospel finds its way into our testimony, not just that I was a mess and now the Lord's transformed me, but how did he do it? Well, he sent his son Jesus to die for my sins. That was the beginning of all of it. And Jesus died for me. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He ascended into heaven. He poured out his Holy Spirit, and I've come to faith in him. He's changing me, making me new. And it's all because of that man Jesus and his sacrifice. And he died for your sins as well. See, that's the simplicity of the gospel. He didn't just die for some. He died for all. And it's an open invitation to come. But a faithful witness is somebody who simply delivers the message. You know, if you were working for, well, how do they deliver messages? I don't even know if those guys, I guess it's more UPS and all that. When I was growing up, there was something called Western Union. Probably still exists. I think they still have them around, but I haven't really noticed them lately. But you know, they'd deliver a message, and you know, you bring the message. Your responsibility isn't how they're going to respond to the message. You're just a messenger. You just bring it. You say, hey, got a message from God in this case. He loves you, has a plan for you. Your life's a mess. We don't need to argue about it or discuss it. I can see it. You know it. And so let's get it right. And if you faithfully deliver the message, you will hear, well done, right on. That's exactly what God wants us to do. Now, I want to be a fruitful witness and not just a faithful witness. And what I mean by fruitful is I am interested in results. When I share the Lord, it's not just in the hope that maybe somebody might someday get saved. I like to see that person get saved right then. And if you know anything about, well, sharing the Lord, you know that there is a spiritual battle that goes on in that person's life. And it's easy for us, very easy for us, to get a little bit too focused on ourselves and not as concerned for them. So we start to get a little skitsy if they're not responding right away or not responding in the way we hope. And what we got to do is stay focused on the fact that, look, we are going to heaven. We are going to spend eternity with the Lord. That's a done deal, His gift to us. But there are multitudes all around us who haven't heard it or understood it or grasped it or gotten it. And we have opportunity to share it with them. And so faithful, absolutely. And if you share and that's all you can do, at least you know you shared. But if you get opportunity, ask the question. You know, you could be shocked. First time I asked somebody to receive the Lord, they looked at me like I was a complete idiot. You know, like, are you kidding? There's no way. And it's like, I was kind of like, wow, maybe I'm not going to be gifted in evangelism, you know? But I had this inner compulsion to share the Lord. So I continued to do it. And I think with me, the Lord works different and differently in each and every one of our lives. But I think for me and with me, He wanted me to experience some failure so I would know that it wasn't going to be about, you know, my abilities or, you know, hey, I really did pretty good. You know, if I'm one of those people that if I had led the first person I shared the Lord with to the Lord, I would have really thought I was something and not realized God was really something. So He let me fail and fail and fail and fail and fail. And then one day I asked somebody, do you want to pray and receive the Lord? And they said, yeah. And I'm like, really? You know, you're kidding, you know? Now, you're not joking, right? You really want to pray? Let me explain it to you again. It means you're going to have to turn from your sin. I almost tried to talk them out of it, you know? Why? Because I'd gotten so used to rejection and failure that success seemed strange to me. I wasn't ready for it. But in reality, I was ready for it because I wasn't expecting it and I wasn't taking it for granted. And I got to tell you, and I don't know how many altar calls you give when you do one every service for almost 20 years in a church, but there are an awful lot of times I've asked people in this congregation, does anybody want to receive the Lord? And nobody raised their hand. Hey, and I'm like, well done. I know He's going to say it. I was faithful to deliver the message and give the invitation, but there've been lots and lots of times when people have responded. And I'll tell you, it's one of the most exciting things in the world for me because I really do know, not hope or think, know that when someone gives their life to the Lord, they pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. They're new creatures. Their life changes. Their family dynamic changes. And there are so many people here that I've watched grow mightily and powerfully in the Lord. I just love it. Well, just a couple examples of this, and we'll get to the second half of all of this. I want to spend some serious time there with you tonight. But Peter, Day of Pentecost, most of us are familiar with this story. If you're brand new to a study of Scripture, you find it in Acts chapter 2. Don't go there. Just make a mental note. Peter preaches the gospel on the Day of Pentecost, and it's a powerful, powerful presentation. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're told he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he began to speak. So it wasn't Peter giving his best effort. It was God working through Peter. And 3,000 people said, hey, I want that Jesus. I want that. They were cut to the heart, we're told, and they asked, what do we do to be saved? And they were, 3,000. Not all that long after, though, there's another guy named Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit. He delivers an equally powerful message. And people were cut to the heart. And they began to gnash their teeth, and they took him out, and they stoned him, murdered him for sharing the same message that led 3,000 people not that long before to the Lord. And so if we get results-oriented, well, then we're going to say, well, Peter, man, he's a tremendous success. But Stephen, what a failure, you know. Not only doesn't anybody get saved, they kill him for just sharing. But was Stephen a failure? Do you know that the Bible says that Stephen looked up to heaven and he says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. That's a profound statement, and here's why. Ephesians tells us he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And if it's true that he saw him, and I think he did, it means Jesus actually stood up to receive him. He saw him going down. He stood up and said, well done, right on. The consequences of his sharing were his death. But man, he was a tremendous success in the eyes of the Lord. And there's one other thing that happened that day. There was a guy named Saul of Tarsus. We know him as the Apostle Paul, responsible for writing nearly two-thirds of the New Testament. Excuse me. And Saul was there. He saw Stephen. He heard the message. They laid their cloaks at his feet, Saul's, as they were stoning Stephen. And he heard Stephen pray, Father, don't lay this sin to their account, to their charge. It was just like Jesus. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. I mean, to hear Jesus pray that from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Man, it just still gets me. But to think of Stephen, this ain't Jesus. This isn't God in the flesh. This is just a guy that got saved and was a deacon waiting tables. And he shares the Lord and they kill him. And he says, Lord, don't lay this sin to their account. Powerful, powerful witness. Well, the result of a faithful, fruitful witness, if things go the way I'm always hoping, is that that person you're sharing with, they're going to join in the celebration, you see. And that's exactly what happens with Jethro here. We don't know a whole lot about him, except that he was Moses' father-in-law. He was some kind of priest of his people. But remember, he was like in Midian. He wasn't Israelite. He wasn't a part of Israel. So if he was a priest, he was a pagan priest. And so here's this guy. Moses is related to him through marriage. He's sharing with him. He's heard a bit about what God's done. Now Moses is sharing all that God's done, at least all that he could share. And Jethro, we read in verse 9, rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro's response was to rejoice in and praise God for all he'd done. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord. See, I love that. Here's a pagan priest who's saying, blessed be the Lord. And you know he's talking about Moses, Lord, because he says, the Lord who delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. And now I know the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behave proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. So this guy begins to publicly profess that the Lord is great and to thank the Lord for what he's done for Moses and no doubt for his daughter and for his grandsons. And then he's just like, man, the Lord is so good. He's so powerful. And he crushed those gods, small g's, those fake gods of Egypt. And then he's offering sacrifices to God. And Aaron, hey, the party expands. And that's sort of the last thing. As sacrifices are offered, the celebration expands. And that should always be happening. You share with somebody and they get ignited. The two of you should then invite somebody else in and say, hey, we got to tell you what God has done for us. And so they took a burnt offering. Aaron came with the elders of Israel. They ate bread with Moses, father-in-law, before God. Now, the next day, Moses sat to judge the people, verse 13. And the people stood before Moses from morning till evening. And Moses' father-in-law, seeing all this, all that Moses was doing for the people, said, "What's this thing you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning till evening?" Then Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and the other, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." Now, here's what's happening. There's some encouragement here from somebody who cared for Moses. And there are people on both sides of, well, this particular passage. Some say that Moses made a mistake listening to Jethro at this point. I don't think so at all. I think Jethro was offering some very good counsel. He looks at Moses. He looks at the congregation. By the way, if you're not aware, about 2 million people. I mean, we only have, I don't know, it's not that big. And I got Bud and Dom and you know, all these other guys who are close and hanging and helping. And I can't even imagine sitting all day long and people bringing their problems to you. And that was Moses' thing, and he was being faithful in it. But Jethro comes and says, "You know what? I think you guys need to get organized. There has to be a change if this thing is going to succeed." And what Moses tells us he was doing is something that, well, we all kind of want to latch onto it. He was considering people's conflicts. And you need to know that if you're studying the Bible and you understand it, at all. I mean, you get the principles, you know, you're serious and you know the Bible says, well, this is how you deal with conflict. Matthew 18, somebody offends you, sins against you, go to him and tell him the fault between you and him alone. We'll study this in detail when we get to Matthew 18 on Sunday mornings. But he just says, go and tell them, not somebody else, just them. And go with the goal of reconciliation. You're going to reconcile your brother. You're going to restore the broken relationship. And that's true if it's a marriage. That's true if it's you and your kids. It's true no matter what the relationship is. And so here's what Moses is doing. He's taking the word, which he knows, because he's hanging close with God. And God's talking to him. And when people come, he considers the conflict, and he offers a biblical solution. Well, that's actually excellent what he was doing. We got to see that. Jethro's problem wasn't what Moses was doing. It's that he was doing it all by himself. And I want to encourage you that there will never be enough pastors at Calvary Chico to meet all the needs of the people who are already here. If we're thinking in terms of every conflict needs to be met and dealt with by a pastor. No, the reality is you have the same Word of God that we have, and you have the same Spirit of God that we have. And if you're in the Word and sensitive to the Spirit, God can use you. And somebody can say, well, we're having this little rift, and you're like, really? Well, here's what the Bible says. Stop talking to me about it. And they're like, what? And you're like, yeah, Matthew 18 says, have you talked to them? And they say, well, not yet. And I say, well, then stop talking to me, because Matthew 18 says you're supposed to talk to them first. And here's the thing. We talked about this with our staff on whenever that staff meeting was. Feels like a long time ago. It was just yesterday. But we were just saying, you know, conflicts are inevitable. I mean, they're going to happen. They do happen. They happen all the time. And among people that really love each other and care for each other and nurture each other, we still bump heads. We still disagree. And when that happens, we just got to do what the Bible says. Go back to that person. Tell them, hey, this really hurt my feelings, or this didn't make sense to me. I think this is, you know, whatever the offense is, you go to them and you work it out. And you got to see, that's all Moses was doing. People were coming, though. Obviously, they'd gotten together and they couldn't solve the problem. So they come. Moses listens. He says, well, thus saith the Lord. And by the way, if you're going to give anybody counsel, You don't have to say, thus saith, that's King James. But you could just say, thus says the Lord, or this is what the Bible says. Because people really don't need our opinion about their situation. What they need to know is, what does the Lord have to say? If they want opinions, they can talk to anybody. But if they're talking to you, you got to think, I should be telling them what the Lord says. And if you don't know the word, well, study and show yourself approved. Get to know it so that you can share. And that's exactly what Moses is doing. Now, as he is given some encouragement by his father-in-law, we're going to see, well, some of the other ways Moses was operating. As Moses is judging the people, he explains to him what's going on. I make known the statutes of God and his laws. In verse 17, Moses' father-in-law says to him, the thing you do is not good, not the work, not the ministry, but that you're doing it alone. He says, you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you, and you're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people. Now, this is why I think it was good counsel. He's not saying, you got to just take my word for this. He goes, stand before God for the people. That's always going to be the first step. If you want to represent God to people, you want to first get alone with God on behalf of those people. It's a priestly function. To pray for people is a priestly function. And you got to know that New Testament theology teaches us that every born-again believer is a priest unto our God. That it's not just the pastors or the priest or somebody who graduated from seminary or has a degree in this or... No, every born-again believer, the scripture says, is a priest unto our God. What does that mean? We have access to him, and we have the opportunity to bring people before him, to offer sacrifices to him. Now, they offered daily sacrifices, and sometimes, well, more than that. But we offer, well, our bodies a living sacrifice. We offer the sacrifice of praise. Why? Because Jesus has made the ultimate sacrifice. He laid down his life. That's why we are not sacrificing animals as they did in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. Jesus died once and for all. So we come, and as Moses, and again, we're trying to learn from his lifestyle, from his example. Otherwise, we're just getting a story about how he lived and what he did, and we're like, well, that's all well and good, but how does it affect me? A priest offered sacrifice. He interceded for the people. And I'm always praying for you guys. And in fact, when I pray before the services, I pray, Lord, have mercy on those people and help me be clear-headed. And you know the frame of mind I'm in. You know how things have gone today. Lord, I want to be a blessing to your people. So use me. And it isn't like for fear of embarrassment, because that's going to happen whether I pray it won't or not. You know, it's that stuff doesn't change. But it's genuinely a sincere desire to see you guys blessed as we open God's word together. And then not only offering sacrifice, not only interceding, praying for others, but seeking the Lord's wisdom. And that's what Moses was doing. And that's, well, those are three things we should be doing every single day of our life. We should be starting the day by just praising the Lord, offering the sacrifice of praise, and offering our bodies afresh, a living sacrifice. Well, I know if you're a Christian, you've already given your life to the Lord. But you got to say, today, Lord, I'm going to yield myself to you completely. I'm not going to live half the day, you know, and then come back and say, oh, yeah, we were going to talk and pray or meet, you know. And no, it's all day long, sensitive to him, led of him. The second thing we see about Moses, not only did he function as a priest, but he functioned as a prophet. He says, listen, I'll give you counsel. You stand before God for the people that you may bring the difficulties to God. And then he says, verse 20, you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. As a prophet, as a spokesman for God, and while I don't believe there are prophets in the very same sense of the Old or New Testament prophets today, And what I mean by that, I guess I should clarify it for anybody who might be confused by that statement. I don't believe that when we say, thus says the Lord, that God's going to say, hey, well, let me get my pen and add that into the Bible. See, these guys spoke and the Lord recorded it and we read it and he speaks to us through it. But that doesn't mean God can't speak through us today. And I prefer when I say, thus says the Lord, to say something I'm sure he's saying, not something I hope he's saying. So I want to be in his word enough that if I'm dealing with a conflict or trying to minister to somebody, I can say, man, the Lord says. And they're like, well, how do I know that that's really him? And I can say, look, it's right here. And all his promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. You can count on it. You can trust it. He says it and he'll do it. And so he says, teach them. And certainly that's something that, well, you know, we major at here at Calvary Chico and really all Calvary chapels. We're pretty much about worship and teaching. And I encourage you that as you learn, share. And if you're not sure, maybe you're gifted to teach, maybe you don't know, invite a couple people over. Open the Word. Read a chapter. Have a little interaction. If you're gifted to teach, people are going to recognize that. They're going to say, man, I never understood that stuff. You really cleared that up for me. And you're going to think, hey, maybe God's going to use me in this way. That's how I discovered that God called me to teach. I just met with my family. We had dinner. We discussed the passage. And God used me. It was so natural, it hardly seemed supernatural. But it was supernatural, believe me. And anybody, well, everyone at that table knew it was supernatural. I was the only one that sensed it was maybe something natural. So he just says, here's what you got to do. Stand before the Lord for the people. Function as a priest. And then stand before the people for God. Teach them the statutes and the laws. And then he says, show them. And I love this. That's the shepherd aspect of being a pastor teacher. It's the example part. And listen, all of us have an influence over and an impact on others. And you're going to be teaching by your example, even if you never open your mouth. Once people know you're a Christian, they begin to watch you very closely. And they begin to listen to you more closely. And all they're trying to do is figure out, are you for real? And is God that you're saying changes lives? Is he changing your life? Is he changing the way you think and the way you talk and the way you respond? You shall teach them the statutes and laws and show them the way which they must walk and the work they must do. Look at this, is great counsel. This is the way God would have us walk. This is the work he'd have us do. And that's really what we're doing, is we're studying through. We're trying to hear from and be open to the Lord. Well, then he goes on to say, moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times, that they may in every great matter bring themselves to you. But then he says, if it's a small matter, hey, let them deal with it. In the great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves so judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. There are actually seven things he says, six of them in these couple verses that really characterize these men. And I'm not going to spend a bunch of time on it because I want to worship with you here at the end. But I want you to see the qualifications for those he was choosing, because we want to meet these. And listen, I know it's saying men, and he was choosing men because they were going to be the leaders of that congregation in the wilderness. But God would have all of us step up and be as godly as we can. He doesn't say, oh, I can only use men. And no, you got to know he uses women radically and wonderfully throughout the scripture and in our generation. But in any case, he tells them, first of all, find men who are able. And this is the only one that really needs any clear understanding and explanation. And that is, able in this sense really is available, because there would be no one able to do this unless they were empowered by God. There's no way they're going to be able to do what Moses was doing unless God empowered him. And by the way, he took the spirit that was on Moses and put it on the 70. it's an interesting picture. I don't know if Moses had all of that or God just multiplied it as it went out. But all I know is that to be able in our context as well as theirs means to be available. Why? It's God's strength. It's God's wisdom. It's God's power. The second thing is to be fearful. And it said there, people who are able, such as fear God. And of course, the fear of the Lord, beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord, beginning of knowledge. Fear of the Lord, hey, that will be that will be the thing that cures you if you have a fear of man. When you fear the Lord, then you're going to be concerned for his glory, and you're going to be concerned with their salvation, and you're not going to worry about, well, what they might do to you. And then he says, men of truth. So able men, fearful men, in the best sense of the word, a reverence, reverent respect for God, a reverent fear of God, and then truthful men. In order to be a truthful person, it really means two things. It means to know the truth here, not just someone who tells the truth, but of course you got to know it to tell it. Someone who's honest, absolutely. Truthful, absolutely. But in this context, it's somebody who is a man of the word, a man who will tell the truth to people, who knows it because he listens to it, takes it to heart, and then who walks in the truth. Because, you know, it ain't just saying it. It's doing it. And then a generous man. He says someone hating covetousness. And if you don't understand covetousness, it's just greed. And Ecclesiastes tells us those who love silver will never be satisfied with silver. And those who love increase, well, it will never increase enough. There will never be enough of whatever it is you think you need more of unless it's the Lord. You do need more of him, and he'll be enough. But man, that there will never be enough of anything else. And so if you're a person that grasps and you're greedy and covetous, listen, you got to weed that out. Let the Lord deal with it. Why? Because he's a generous God, a gracious, giving God. In order to represent him, we need to be available. We need to be fearful. We need to be truthful. We need to be generous. We need to be wise. It says, place them over them and let them judge the people at all times, that they may in every small matter deal with those issues. And every generation needs godly, wise people, people with God's wisdom to represent him. And then the sixth thing was there in the bottom of verse 22 or the end of verse 22. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. And I circled those words with you, and here's why. Because there were a lot of people alongside Moses who really weren't with Moses. And having been a pastor now for 22 years, I'll tell you, there are lots of times people around that just aren't really with you or even for you. And, gratefully, thankfully, it's not most people. But there's a mixed multitude. We'll study, we'll see, we'll get to look at their influence on the congregation and make sure that, hey, that doesn't happen to us. But there were people there alongside that really weren't with Moses or with the congregation. They were just kind of moving along, but they were actually, man, just big problems and big trouble to that congregation. And then finally, faithful. And that's there in verses 23 down to the end. It's their stewards, your stewards, as much as they were of God's word. And what we see is that God gave each of them the responsibility that he thought they would be able to handle. How they divvied it up, only God knows, and Moses, because he was in on it. But he says, if you do these things, all this is going to work. And in verse 24, Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law, did all he'd said. Moses chose able men out of Israel, made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all times, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went on his way to his own land. These guys were given the responsibility that God knew they could handle and deal with. And if you're a person that thinks, man, God should be doing more through you, well, just be faithful in whatever he's giving you opportunity to do now. And he will do more through you. And if you think, well, I think God's gotten me way beyond what I should have been doing, well, then just trust that it's the Lord, it's His power, it's His strength, it's His work, it's His word, it's thus says the Lord, and He's going to get the glory. Let's pray. Lord, for this congregation, those of us who gather together to worship You week after week and month after month and year after year, and for those You've drawn into our midst, Lord, those who've come to us, those who've come to You, Lord, given their lives to You, we just rejoice. I'm so blessed and so grateful for the work You've done in my life and through my life, Lord, and in the lives of so many here. And Lord, it's my fervent prayer that not one here would fail to connect with You. That Lord, we'd sense Your presence in very profound and real ways. And like Moses, we would testify of Your deliverance, Your miraculous provision, Your wonderful care and mercy toward us. And Lord, I pray that our sharing, our testimony will cause others to rejoice in You and to turn to You and to glorify You and to sacrifice to You, to submit to You. Lord, I pray that none here tonight would fail to grasp that just like the rest of us, they're sinners in Your sight. You're holy, Lord, and we're certainly not. But You have imputed to us, imparted to us an acceptable holiness, an acceptable rightness, a righteousness, because we've trusted in Your Son, Jesus, who died for our sins. And Lord, I pray that not one person would leave here without getting that You died for them. You were buried, You rose again. You offer them freedom from sin and its bondage, the opportunity to be reconciled and restored to You, and then to let You live through them, Lord, as You live in them, reconciling them to others they've alienated or hurt or wounded. Lord, You know the worst and the best about us, and I'm so grateful for Your mercy and grace toward us. And we pray that none would leave here without making sure they're right with You tonight. And if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. That's the testimony of Scripture. God is always about the now. When He reveals Himself to Moses, He says, I am. Why? Because I am is present. It's now. Not just I was or will be. No, He was and will be, but He is now. And He's present here. And if you've never prayed to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you're ready to open your heart to Him tonight, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll pray with you and pray for you, and you will be forgiven every sin. I know that study is really geared toward maturing believers in the faith, encouraging believers. But listen, if you're an unbeliever or you're coming to faith in Christ, this is your night. Give your life to the Lord Jesus. Open your heart to the Lord Jesus. Anyone right now, this moment, this hour, this service, if you'd say, Jesus, come into my heart, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my every sin. I'd ask you to raise your hand. Hold it high. And we'll pray together. Lord, we know the real ministry opportunities begin as we leave this auditorium. We've gathered together to worship You, to get our marching orders. And Lord, You've made it clear there's great opportunity. And I pray we'd be about Your business, the ministry of reconciliation, that we, like Moses, would be found righteous witnesses for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.